Good morning, everyone. My name is Winston Pratt, and I'm one of the pastors on staff here at Peace. And welcome to everyone, to those present here in the sanctuary helping with the service, and to everyone who is following us online. I want to say thank you to Isaac for that beautiful reading of Psalm 23. And as he was reading and as I was looking at it, I was feeling very, very jealous of that beautiful hair that's just hanging across the front. And it was kind of taking me back to a day when that was possible. That was a long time ago. So friends, let me open in prayer and then we can hear from God's word. Dear Lord Jesus, we pray that your presence would be amongst us by your Spirit. We continue to pray, O Lord, that you'd soften the soil of our hearts so that your word can land there and take root there, and Lord, that you'd water it by your Spirit. And Lord, we pray that our lives may be an offering of praise and of worship to you. So be with us this morning by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. So friends, in a sense, for today's message, there is one driving question that runs throughout the message. And the question is this: how is it that often the people of God end up becoming the enemies of God? And we will tackle that through today's message. But you know that some questions are innocent on the surface, but you know that you are in trouble no matter which way you answer them. Yes means one thing, no means another, and refusing to answer, well, that just proves your lack of commitment. So we encountered a few of these questions after arriving here in Canada, and especially after deciding as a family that we were going to settle down here. Questions like, do you like maple syrup or not? Now friends, that's not a neutral question. It shows how Canadian you are becoming. But how's this one? Do you eat poutine or not? Again, not neutral. It places you on that English versus French-Canadian divide. And this one is the real clincher. And if you don't know this and you're new to Canada, take note. Do you follow hockey or not? And don't even think about asking the question, field hockey or ice hockey. Okay? That one just shows that you don't have any true Canadian cred. The wrong answer determines whether you are in or whether you are out. So Jesus faced just such a situation. Only in this case, the stakes were so much higher. So let's hear the story from Mark 12, verses 13 and onward. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth," really buttering Jesus up. "Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this, and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. So friends, I identify with the story personally. Now, my Canadian questions earlier on, those you know, those were tongue-in-cheek. There were no real consequences to how I answered. But as you know, and many of you are familiar with my story of growing up in South Africa under the oppressive hand of the apartheid regime, there were consequences, friends, real and dangerous, to the choices that you made. Now, my brother was a student activist protesting against the apartheid regime and whites-only rule, and he was arrested and detained without trial for many, many months. And I was still at high school at the time in grade 11, and some of my schoolmates who were also participating in the demonstrations were arrested and detained without trial as well. So it was a tense time in the country, marked by protest and demonstrations and boycotts, but also by a very brutal crackdown of the state. And there was a petition that was drawn up at the time. It called on the government to release those illegally detained without trial, without charge. And I got hold of that, and I wanted to be part of that, so I went around the neighborhood to get signatures and to garner support for this cause. And I knocked on doors and asked. And you got to remember that the neighborhood that I grew in was a segregated neighborhood. So these were made up of what was referred to at the time as colored South Africans. South Africans living under apartheid. This was not a mixed race neighborhood. So I went around the neighborhood, knocked on doors and said, "We need your help. Will you please sign this petition?" And many of our neighbors answered, "No, maybe not." And like us, they were making a mental calculation at the time. Is it better to say yes and run the risk of being seen as a political agitator by the state? Or is it actually better just to say no and face the social shame of being seen as being weak and afraid, or worse, potentially even a government sympathizer? Friends, on this particular question, at that time, there was no middle ground. I, in fact, faced the same choice deciding to participate in the petition or not. Either which way, you were damned if you did and you were damned if you didn't. And the stakes we see here were high for Jesus too. He had come to Jerusalem now intending to confront the ruling elite and to challenge those in authority, for they had lost sight of their mission and call, and they had lost sight of the heart of God. And this distressed him, and he was coming to challenge them, but in the hope that they would repent and turn and come back to God. So we got to ask ourselves and remind ourselves of this. What was Israel's call? Israel was called by God to be a holy nation and priesthood. But what did that mean? It meant that they were called by God, chosen by God, and set apart to be different. That's what holy means, being set apart for sacred use. Different in how they worshiped the one true God. Different in how they treated each other as God's image bearers. They knew this about themselves. Different in their social and in their religious and in their political as well as in their economic way of life and conduct. Different so that they could present to the rest of the world, to the surrounding nations, an attractive, more life-giving alternative. Called to be holy, called to be set apart, called to be different. And what was God's heart? Well, they were meant to display something about who this God is, and that God was loving and gracious and merciful, a God who was slow to anger, unlike the flighty and capricious gods of the other nations, a God who forgave sin and wrongdoing of those who turned to him, and a God who actually himself makes a way for those who are sinful to be right with him. He makes that way, that path for people to be right with himself. But also, through their own story, which the nations knew, to powerfully display that God is a God who cared deeply about injustice and the ill treatment of others. Their God was a God who fought for the cause of the weak, of the poor, and of the vulnerable, and who fought for the cause of the alien, and of the exile, and of the marginalized. Friends, this was their story. This was their history with God. This was their powerful witness to the surrounding nations. And in their story, redemption or salvation always meant liberation. And liberation, we see, always included spiritual freedom, yes, but also tangible physical rescue from evil and injustice and oppression. The exodus from captivity in Egypt and the return from exile in Babylon, these were the two prime examples of a God who liberates, of a God who sets free, of a God who redeems, and of a God who restores. This was their nation's history over more than 1,000 and a half years of walking with God. And so they were meant to display a vastly different, more attractive, more life-giving alternative. You got to ask yourself, what a glorious mission. And as we hear that, and as we think about that, we see that the mission of the church today is exactly the same. We are meant to display to the world, to portray to the world, if you want to use the word, to image to the world, a vastly different, a more attractive, and a more life-giving alternative. What a glorious gift this is that God has given to his people to display his image, to display his likeness to the rest of the world. Except they were becoming more and more like the nations. They had left Babylon, but we discover that Babylon had left its mark on them. Friends, this is an ever-present danger, even for believers in the church today. We so easily become the oppressor when we come into power. So that begs two questions. How does this happen? And what is the answer? And today's passage speaks to both of those questions. Mark starts off the story by telling us right at the beginning that the Pharisees and the Herodians joined forces to catch him in his words. Now, friends, that's just not a simple historical bit of detail just to make the story interesting. As we hear that, it's meant to catch us by surprise. Why? Because this is the most unlikely pairing. So let's look at the Herodians and let's look at the Pharisees. The Herodians, these were prominent Jews who served in Pharaoh's court. They served in Herod's court. And Herod, as we know, was a client king of Rome, ruling on Rome's behalf. And ordinary folk, ordinary Jewish folk, longing for liberation, looked on them, these Herodians, with disdain. They were the puppets, collaborators with the evil oppressors. And friends, back in South Africa today, we felt that way toward anyone who served in the apartheid government in any capacity. In fact, one of the neighbors that I went to had an administrative role in the white parliament. And I can still remember, I can picture even now today, walking across the road and knocking on the door and entering into his home and standing there. Friends, it was an awkward conversation. I kind of knew where you would land, but in fact, I still wanted to ask him to see if he would support the cause. Now, I'm not saying that he necessarily supported the government. It was a source of income for him and his family, but he understood that. And many of us felt that way towards others who served in the government at the time in any capacity. So that's the Herodians. They were seen as these sympathizers and these collaborators. And in actual fact, they were also seen as the beneficiaries from Rome at the people or at the people's expense. And so let's come to the Pharisees. Well, they were a lay-led movement calling for religious reform. They were zealous about purity and a greater commitment to the Torah's laws and instruction. And let's not get this wrong. Friends, their understanding of salvation was not that you earn your way by works and by merits. They understood that there was a sacrificial system there, that God provided this alternative way. But for them, it was being set apart as God had intended. For them, purity symbolized their struggle to maintain their unique Jewish identity, but also their longing for national liberation. So in a sense, if you put these two on a spectrum, they were poles apart. They sat on opposite sides. Yet here we discover, strangely, they come together and they try and trap Jesus. So why make such an unholy alliance? And if we boil it down, we've got to see that they feared the same thing. They may have come in from different angles, but they feared the same thing. They feared losing their respective positions of power and of privilege in society. And friends, we've got to ask ourselves, is the same not true of the church? We, the church, have often, throughout history, made unholy alliances for similar reasons. So why do we so often court and collaborate with political power? Well, I believe, friends, because power promises to give us what we want in exchange for the church's blessings. The Dutch Reformed Church, as I mentioned previously in South Africa, did this in support of apartheid. There, the church actually provided the narrative line that God gave white Afrikaner South Africans the country as their promised land for their faithfulness to Him. This was what they taught people. And it's easy to think, my goodness, that was a while ago, and this is how apartheid came to be, but thank goodness it has changed. Friends, the other day I was looking at the Facebook site of a friend of a fellow Christian who comes from this particular background, and in the Facebook site they were actually longing for that day. It felt like a bit of a dagger to the heart to see that and thinking, my goodness, as a white Afrikaner South African, haven't you moved forward? And they were looking upon that day and that vision as being the glorious time when God's favor was upon us as a people. In their minds, they were building a Christian nation founded on Christian principles and the promises of God in Scripture. And so they double down on personal morality and their version of what the kingdom looked like with them at the top. And they did this, friends, despite the glaring inconsistencies with the Bible's teaching about the fact that everyone is equal in God's eyes. We are all image bearers of God. But as you boil it down, you want to get to what is underpinning this. Well, underpinning this is the view that they had nowhere else to go. Because they'd come, or their forebears had come to Africa many, many generations before they were there. And so they couldn't go back to the motherland. There was, in a sense, no more motherland left. So they created the motherland where they were. And they realized that they had nowhere else to go. So they would lose the land and their livelihood if they did not take it by force. And here's the sad thing. The church provided the narrative line in support of that story. So where else has the church courted power because it feared losing something? And I know we've been down this path, but we need to reflect on it, friends, not too far from us. Our neighbor, the United States, there we know the white evangelical church formed an alliance known as the Moral Majority and courted the Republican Party. This happened in, I think, the 70s and the 80s. And you got to ask yourself, so what were they doing? Well, they were presenting this beautiful picture of what America was like, and they were presenting people with a vision of hope that benefited them. And so there was this great aspiration, but you've also got to ask yourself, so what was the motivation behind it? Well, friends, the motivation behind it was, we'll see soon, was to protect something that they had. But you can present people with a beautiful picture of something. You can present people with an aspiration and a hope that doesn't necessarily mean they're going to act. You've got to give them another reason to act. And they did this. They gave people this reason, saying that that vision was under threat. So they needed to create an enemy, make the other side out as evil. And friends, one of the main issues that they used to drive this, to portray the other side as evil, so that gave you every justification to resist what they were doing, was the issue of abortion. And I was just reading the other day that, in fact, even before this became such a central issue, across America, even in conservative evangelical circles, there was a much more nuanced view of abortion. But abortion allowed people to portray the others as baby killers, as inherently evil, and that meant that you could resist them. So the narrative line that they were being sold is that America is a Christian country, and its Christian character is under siege from liberal forces opposed to God and the gospel. And so it was their role to stand up and to defend it. But again, friends, if we boil it down, we ask ourselves, what is the fear underpinning this view? It's not hard to see that the fear underpinning this view is that opening things up meant losing your position of power and privilege in the country that they believed that they had built. This despite the fact that the country was built on the back of slavery, and that anti-black racism continues to this day. The economic advantage, the significant one that America had over the rest of the world, was on the back of slavery, was an economic advantage at the expense of another people group. And so by some amazing feat of logic, the Exodus story of God stepping in to release his people from slavery did not apply to them. Paul's teaching of no Jew or Gentile, no slave or free, did not apply to them. They've been sold on this narrative line that it's a Christian country that they are defending. But we got to bring it home. What about us here in Canada? We know that the doctrine of discovery allowed our European ancestors to colonize this land because it was not under Christian rule. It was free game. It allowed us to see native people as being less than human. It allowed us to see their land as being free for the taking. It allowed us to decimate their language, their culture, and their traditions and force ours on them because it was superior. And the narrative line that our forebears were sold is that it's okay because we were bringing the gospel and we were making this country Christian and civilized. And friends, we are still living with that legacy today. But my message today is really not meant to ramp up more guilt if you are a white Canadian. That is not the intention of my message. And the reason I say that is because we just have to look at social media. There's more than enough guilting and shaming going around these days. But friends, still we must reckon with the lasting legacy of our past. And as I mentioned last week, self-reflection is a necessary step towards positive change. And if that reflection leads to genuine remorse and change, that is a good thing. Looking back and doing an honest self-assessment is not a bad thing. And even if we see, my goodness, either we have done, we've been complicit in, or we've actually acted on, or we've benefited from things, that, friends, that whole act of self-reflection is not bad if it leads to a good outcome. This is what the Apostle Paul tells us about remorse, about looking back and realizing that we've done wrong, feeling a sense of remorse, but changing. This is what he says. When there is genuine remorse, it then leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There's that liberation word again. So where there's genuine remorse, it leads us away from sin and results in salvation. There is no regret for that kind of sorrow. Why? Because it takes us from that point and it pulls us towards hope and towards change. But worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, he says, results in spiritual death. Friends, don't want to leave people in that state of remorse that is unremitting and doesn't pull us from there towards change and towards liberation and towards hope. We want a godly kind of remorse that leads to the right kind of change and a positive step into the future. So, my message today, what is it then? Well, I think it's a cautionary note from today's passage highlighting two big points. Firstly, what happens when the church makes unholy alliances with power to achieve its aims, and as we've just seen, we begin to behave like Babylon and act just like Pharaoh. But secondly as well, friends, it's a cautionary note about how living out of a distorted view of the kingdom eventually makes us enemies of God. Remember again, these are God's chosen people setting a trap for their own Messiah. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? We discover that the peoples are not only the other nations, the peoples here are God's own people. What could be more illogical than that? And so they ask Jesus one of those no-win questions. Is it right to pay the imperial tax to Caesar or not? Yes, legitimizes Rome's rule and will damage his popularity with the people. And he knows that no means that he is potentially instigating rebellion. It will play well with the crowds, but it will bring down the wrath of Rome. And he knows that too. And we know from history that Rome had just the solution for dealing with rebels and insurrectionists. Crucify them. Put them on public display for all to see and learn. This is what happens if you go down that path against us. And so Jesus asks for a coin. But then he asks a question in return. Holding the coin, he says, whose image and whose inscription is this? And we know from history what the coins looked like at that time, and this is probably an example of that particular coin, of a coin like it. And the front had a picture of Tiberius Caesar, who was the Caesar at the time. And it read, Augustus Tiberius, son of the divine Augustus. But the back read, high priest as well. So friends, you've got to picture the scene. There is Jesus in the Jewish temple holding a Roman coin that said Caesar was God's son and high priest. You've got to see the blasphemy and the presumption and the gall of it all. And it's interesting that Jesus himself points to the image and he points to the inscription, but he will not even take those words on his own lips. And so he answers them in a sense, give back to Caesar's what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's. In a sense, he could be saying to them, send this thing back to where it came from. It's a clever reply, friends. It's brilliantly subversive and it is smart and astute at the same time. Nobody can accuse him of saying, don't pay the tax. But at the same time, he's reminding them and he's reminding us down through the ages as well of a greater truth that we should know as God's people. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. Jesus, friends, has just cut Caesar down to size. Jesus is saying to them all, well, he is like all the other pompous pretenders before him. They rise to rule and they make these boastful claims. They overreach in their grasp and then they are gone. But there is one who remains ruler over all, the Ancient of Days. God, though, is sovereign and he reigns despite their boastful claims. There is a greater kingdom at work in our world. We don't always see it, but it is at work, and Jesus is beginning to bring the reign of that kingdom in. Another kingdom is at work here, he's telling them, and you should know it because your scriptures have told you about it, have given you all the signs through the scriptures and through the prophets. It's a kingdom that's different to Caesar's, and it's a kingdom that's greater to Caesar's, but it's also a kingdom that demands your true allegiance. So if you see that kingdom coming in, you should fall in line with that kingdom. How different was that kingdom for them as they were picturing this in their day? Well, Rome, we know, claimed to bring world peace and stability and security, the Pax Romana, all the good things that humanity that we long for, but we discovered that that peace, that security, and that stability was a crushing peace that came under the boot of brutality and violence. So friends, diving deeper into the story, we often focus on Jesus' clever comeback and miss the deeper significance of his own question. His comeback was good, and it was pointing to a greater truth. But there's also something important in the question and how he phrases it. Holding up the coin, he says, whose image is this and whose inscription is this? The two words that are key there are image or likeness and inscription. So let's see what Jesus is alluding to here. Caesar is claiming to be God's image on earth, but Jesus, we know, is the very image of God in human form. Caesar displays his image on a coin and then exacts it back as a tax, showing that Rome takes but does not give ultimately. Jesus, we know, will display God's image hanging on a cross, showing that God gives himself for others even unto death. Caesar was making this bold claim that he is Lord of all, but Jesus is God's son, the Messiah, the King of the Jews, and God himself declared this at Jesus' baptism and again reconfirming it at his transfiguration. Above Jesus hanging on the cross was an inscription that Pilate, the Roman governor, put there mockingly saying, King of the Jews. Nonetheless, even though it may have been mocking, it was still true. This was to come, and Jesus is, in a sense, preparing them for a contrast of these two glaringly different images of God's reign. So coming back to my question right at the beginning, how did the people of God end up becoming the enemies of God? Friends, by refusing to let go of a wrong-headed view of God's kingdom. The view that they were holding onto is that their Messiah would crush their enemies, not die for them. That their Messiah would kick out the pagans, not bring them into God's family on equal terms. And that their Messiah would punish the unfaithful, the impure, and the defiled, not forgive them and restore them. But we know from Jesus' own teaching, as Dieter pointed out to early on, it stood in stark contrast to this vision of the kingdom that they had began to form in their mind. On one occasion, Jesus taught them and said, love your neighbor and hate your enemies. Jesus said, you have heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. Why? Because he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. This kingdom, according to Jesus, is a kingdom where grace and mercy flow to all, yes, even your enemies. And that was not what they expected, and certainly not what they wanted at all. So they resisted this vision from their Messiah. They resisted their king and sought to overthrow his kingdom. Their kingdom vision, according to Jesus, looked more like Caesar's than God's, like Egypt, not the promised land. So friends, if we are looking for an image to reveal something about the kingdom of God, I'm going to step aside for a second and I'm going to take this and I'm going to hold up a cross and a coin. So if we are looking for an image to reveal something about the kingdom of God, look at the cross, friends, not the coin. And as we look at the cross, we've got to ask ourselves, whose image hangs there? Jesus, God's Son. What did the Roman inscription say? King of the Jews, God's specially anointed and appointed king. And what is this king like? He is one who died for those he came to save, to make peace between God and them. Friends, the cross and not a coin is the kingdom that should rule in our hearts as we seek as a people of peace to be light here. Let me pray. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain against the Lord and his anointed? O Lord, many, many years before, King David had asked this question as he was wondering why the surrounding nations were so opposed to him. And Lord, what a sobering thought we discover that we, your people, too, can end up actively opposing you. Lord, we discover that we do this when we are driven by selfishness and greed and fear, but also, Lord, when we choose to align ourselves with the various forms of coercive power. Forgive us, Lord, forgive us for how easily we adopt the ways of this world, behaving like Babylon and Pharaoh, believing that might is right and that your kingdom comes by forcing our way and our will on others. Heavenly Father, in these last days, help us to see that you have spoken to the world by your Son, Jesus, whom you appointed heir of all things. And help us to see that Jesus is the radiance of your glory, the true image and the likeness of your very being. Remind us again that you powerfully displayed the nature of your heart and of your kingdom on the cross, a God who gives and not takes, a God who fights for injustice and brings peace and light, and a God who overcomes evil by love, not hate and vengeance. Lord Jesus, may your kingdom's values rule in our hearts and radiate from our lives as your people here at peace, we pray, as we seek to be God's light in our neighborhood and world. We ask this in the presence and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.